Good morning.
Good morning. Glad you're back.
Thank you very much. I'm glad to be back. It's good to see you all. I really wanted to come last week. I appreciate Helen so much stepping in. I don't know if you know it, but Helen studies every week just in case something like that happens. She prepares her a lesson just in case. So I really do appreciate it, and I really love the flowers. They just brighten my day enormously. I know the guy, the delivery man, must have thought I was a really dumb blonde, because when I opened the door and he's standing there and he said, "Lynette, I've got flowers for you." And I think, it's not my birthday, it's not my anniversary. Roger doesn't normally send flowers anyway, so where did these come from? But they were beautiful, a beautiful arrangement, and some of the flowers are still pretty. I've rearranged them and they're still like, so I really do appreciate it very much. I'm going to start with talking about next year because I've already had a question or two. We are going to be studying a chronological life of Christ. You will have a notebook with all four Gospels side by side. It's going to be done in sections, but I'm putting the Gospel accounts side by side so you can be able to read them as you answer your questions. So that's going to be a new sort of thing. The questions are going to be probably a little bit more difficult because you're very familiar with the story. So I'm trying to write questions that will make you think about something besides what you've heard your Sunday school teacher say. I don't have any suggested reading except this book called One Perfect Life by John MacArthur. Let me write down the website. You can get it at gty.org. What I'm doing in your workbook is what is called a harmony of the Gospels when it puts them all together. Okay, MacArthur does that, but he does it in a different way. He puts all four of them in a paragraph. So you would start this and you would read the first paragraph right here is Luke, but then it goes to the John account, and then it slips in a piece from Matthew, and then it goes back to the John account. So he harmonizes everything into one section. And I will probably be reading from this next year instead of trying to read from the Bible. As I teach, I will probably be using this. So it's called One Perfect Man, and it is a harmony of the Gospels. It's available from Grace to You for about $17 or $15 on Amazon. So you might want to get it and just use it as your Bible next year. That's what I will be using as my Bible. And a bonus is not only the Bible passages, but John's notes as well to help you understand. So that will be the only reading that you might want to do during the summer. Any questions about next year? I will let you know by email when we're going to start, when you can pick up your books. All right, let's begin. Somebody lead us in prayer, please.
Our dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rain. We thank you for this Bible study that has helped us grow, knowing much more about Paul, who you chose to spread the gospel to the Gentiles besides the Jews. Magnificent lessons we can receive from his, and how much boldness he had, this courage he had, and the purposefulness of his life. Lord, please bless us as we study this lesson this morning. Please bless Lynette with everything that she can think of that she was purposely wanting to convey to us. Please help us to be receptive and to retain that information and use our lives to glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you so much. I'm going to start with page 17 today because there's a little something I want to go back and pick up on. So if you'll turn to 16. We had page 17 rather. I gave you a sheet talking about the 16 trials in Acts. And we started the year with the premise that Luke was writing both the gospel and Acts as a legal brief for Theophilus, who would probably be defending Paul when he went to trial before Rome. So I still think that's a good theory to work on. We do need to remember that it also has an evangelistic purpose and a historical purpose. But I think that the trials are there to show that Paul was not preaching an illegal religion and he was not inciting riots, which would be the trials, the charges at his trial. But I keep thinking about these trials. There's a whole lot of them in the book. I mean, 16 chapters are devoted to Paul, and 8 of them are devoted to his journey and getting to trial and some of the trials that he had. And there's a lot of space. There's a lot more space given to his trials than there is to his sermons or any of that sort of thing. So I got to thinking about the importance of it. I think there's a lot more on trial here than just maybe Paul getting ready for trial. If you look at the first four, I would say that the first four trials, which would be the apostles, Peter and John, and the other nine, and plus Stephen, before Herod Agrippa and before the Sanhedrin. I think in this case, we have individuals on trial for their faith. Are they going to stand firm? Jesus had told them there was going to be persecution. So we are seeing a trial that we'll see. Are they going to stand for Jesus? And sure enough, Peter does. He says, we cannot but preach the things that we have seen and heard. And we ought to obey Jesus, or God, rather than man. So first of all, there's the trial of these people as individuals and Christians. And then when we get down to the fourth trial before Herod Agrippa and Peter, really Christianity itself is on trial. Is it valid? Is it a valid religion or is it not? And I think we see there that the Christian leaders and Christianity itself are going to be on trial in some of these trials. Then when we get down to the Jerusalem council, we have Paul and Barnabas appearing before the believers at the church in Jerusalem. But I think that Christianity or Christians are on trial as Christians and not as Jews. In other words, are we going to accept other Christians on an equal basis with us as Christians rather than follow the Jewish way and make them become Jews? So you've got Christians as Christians and not as Jews on trial there. And basically, it's also settling the issue, is Christianity going to be a matter of grace or is it going to be a matter of keeping the law? Then when we come down to Paul and Silas in jail at Philippi, I think that we see the civil authority of the Gentiles on trial. And they get released from city officials declared really kind of innocent and get sent out. So we've got our civil authorities going to accept Christianity, and no, they are not, but neither are they going to protect them. Same thing in Thessalonica. The civil authorities of the Gentiles are on trial. When Paul gets to Athens, Gentile philosophy is going to be on trial. How does it measure up to Christianity? And it will not be accepted. Christianity will not be accepted by very many people there in Athens. And Paul proves by his sermon that the true God is our God. Then when he appears before Gallio, once again, they're on trial for un-Jewish worship. So Judaism and the Jews are on trial. They have complained to Gallio that he is trying to teach something that's not Jewish. And so once again, we see the Jews rejecting Jesus. When we get to Ephesus, we see that the Gentile religion is on trial. Artemis is the one who is worshipped there, and they run Paul and others out of town for slandering Artemis. Then when we get to the last trials, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, there are trials of Paul. But I think that the first one in Jerusalem at the temple, rescued by the Roman commander, Judaism is again once on trial. Once again, the Jews have an opportunity to accept Jesus as their God and as religion. And instead of accepting him, they have Paul arrested, try to beat him to death. Specifically, then he's brought before the Sanhedrin, and I believe the Sanhedrin is on trial there. Paul is teaching something they don't like, they're going to reject it. Then when we get down to the trial before Felix and Festus, the Gentile rulers are going to be on trial. Although they purport to be trying Paul, actually they are the ones that are on trial. Are they going to accept Jesus? And we get down to Agrippa. He is a Jewish king. Is this Jewish king going to accept? So we've had religious authorities, we've had civil authorities, we've had all sorts of people being presented with the gospel and for the most part rejecting it. So it's like the artist, kind of like me, when I saw the Mona Lisa, I looked at it and says, what's the big deal? But a real artist will say, you have not judged the Mona Lisa, you have judged yourself. You don't know enough about painting to appreciate it. And that's what's happening in these trials. And when we get to the very end, we're going to have Nero himself on trial. He's going to hear about Jesus, and then he will be rejecting Jesus as such.
Throughout the trials, he is sharing the gospel with everybody. Each trial, he shares the gospel.
We could say in Paul's case, and I think in our case, trials are an opportunity to witness. And Paul really took advantage of it. So ultimately, Judaism is on trial, and God will, in just a very few short years, probably, I know, within 10 years, Judaism as a formal religion is going to be destroyed. At least the temple worship and all of that will be destroyed. So they've got this last chance to accept Christianity and refuse to do it. And in Acts 28, 28, that it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So there's really kind of a pronouncement there on Judaism as Luke ends his account of Paul. The world system was on trial. Would it accept God? It would not. And it's going to start persecuting Christians within just a couple of years from now. But Christianity itself is on trial. Is it going to stand as the genuine religion? But it's going to emerge victorious. It's going to spread throughout the Roman Empire with a greater peace than the Pax Romana. Because Jesus said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So I think maybe that has something to do with some of the trials that are there. At least it seemed that way to me. Okay, chapter 27, shipwrecked. He's finished up his hearing before Agrippa and Festus, and they decide to send him on to Rome. I don't know what they wrote down for charges. They didn't have anything to write down for charges. But they went ahead and sent him anyway. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. So this is probably the fall, maybe late August of A.D. 59 or 60, depends on how you're counting. Remember, there's a year's error there. And what should be a trip of just a few weeks is going to turn into a six-month journey trying to get to Rome. They will arrive there in the spring, probably February of 61. It's going to take them 6 months to get there. So there's going to be Paul as well as somebody else. Apparently, I hadn't thought about these other prisoners, but maybe they had appealed to Caesar as well, so they're going on the ship. This centurion was an elite person. The Augustan cohort was kind of like, remember the Iranian Revolutionary Guards or something? No, just a real special guys that hung around the emperor. But their duty was transferring and conducting diplomatic pouches as well as diplomats and prisoners. So they were very special people.
And I didn't realize that a cohort is a battalion of 1,000 soldiers.
Okay.
I didn't realize it was that many.
That many, right. There would be then 100 centurions underneath them. So I'm sure that the whole cohort didn't go, but this guy was a commander of 1,000 people, and he had some soldiers with him. There are going to be three classes of people on this ship: sailors, soldiers, and prisoners. They embarked in an Adriamidian ship, and I hope you looked on your map and found Adriamidian. the ship would have been leaving from Caesarea, going back home, up at there by the A in Asia. So it was headed back home, and it would be a coasting vessel that would stay. It would be small, and it would stay close to the coast, within sight or sound of the coast, so it would be safe, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. We put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. What did you find out about Aristarchus? Yeah, he was one of that was that got dragged into the theater there at Ephesus. He will stay with Paul all the way through Paul's imprisonment. So this is a Gentile that he picked up, maybe converted along the way in Ephesus or somewhere else, and he sticks with Paul. And Luke is sticking with Paul too. And the only way they could have gone on the ship was either to buy passage for themselves or to go as Paul's slaves. So here are two fine men who make themselves or present themselves as Paul's servants, and they go with him. Luke would be his physician, and I guess Aristarchus would maybe prepare the meals. I mean, this is not Princess Cruise Lines. This is basic travel, and this is a cargo ship. So they humble themselves and go with him, sticking with him all the way. The next day we put it in Sidon. That would just be about 3 or 4 hours sail right up the coast. Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. I don't know how long Paul and Julius were acquainted, but not long, obviously. Here, Julius, here's your prisoner. Take him to Rome.
Do you suppose he could have heard Paul in Caesarea?
He could have been at that hearing, yeah. Could have been, since he was important to the Augustan cohort, so maybe he heard Paul. He has developed an impression of Paul that makes him trust Paul enormously. You just don't let a prisoner go loose running around town when
but
you're...
Again, he's a Roman prisoner.
Okay.
He has rights that most prisoners don't have.
All right. Okay. He is a Roman prisoner, but I still... Yeah. I don't think they'd let him go free, because if he did escape, Julius would be executed.
It almost lends us to think that Julius respected Paul.
Yes, most definitely. Treated him with consideration.
Why is it recorded he received care? Was there any implication of what type of care that would have been, or just welcome him, or would it be, was he in need of care?
I would think so after 2 years, even in prison in a palace. But you remember, Paul has been beaten more times than he can count. Mm-hmm. He's
probably got some injuries that it's not mentioning.
Right.
Handicap? Yeah, thorn in his side.
Okay.
We don't know what that is.
Yeah.
Every time I've seen him pictured, he's hobbling.
Hobbling along.
You know that book we read? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that was fiction, but it's bound to be based on truth, because just one flogging would rip the skin right down to the bones. So then the muscles would be torn, and all that healing would be crippling, to say the best of it. So I'm sure when they saw Paul, they fed him up good, chicken and dumplings and everything else, and gave him all the medical care he needed and provided provisions for his trip. As far as I know, Paul has not been to Sidon, but there are believers there, and he goes in and finds believers there who minister to him. Think about when we get to heaven, we're going to see Paul wandering around talking to all these people that we don't know who have done things for him while he was here on earth. Now, that's just my imagination, but I just picture... I cooked dinner for Paul one time. You can just see people being proud to have helped Paul in his ministry as a part of their ministry. Understand that Paul's not the only minister here. Aristarchus is ministering, Luke is ministering, all these people are ministering to him. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. You think it was just the winds that were contrary?
No.
Why and who? Satan, I'm sure, was doing his best to keep Paul from getting to Rome because God had decided that Paul would get to Rome. It is the bad time of sailing. You don't sail in the autumn without risk in the Mediterranean when you have nothing but a sail. After November the 15th through, I think, March or maybe February the 15th, there's no sailing at all on the Mediterranean. And even a month or so before each of that, before and after that period, it's dangerous to sail. So they're sailing in a dangerous time, and a contrary wind hits them.
Hurricanes? What do they have?
Well, this is called Euroclis. What's the cyclone? Eurocyclone.
Yeah.
It's called two different names, Euroquila or Eurocyclone, as I have read it. So, and they did talk about it being a circular type of wind. So it sounds to me like this is what we would call a hurricane. But the winds are picking up and it's making it hard for them because the winds are coming from the northwest and they are sailing east. So the wind, they're sailing into the winds and the winds are picking up. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra and Lycia. So they landed up here in what we would call Turkey today. So they're sticking close to the sea, to the coast. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us on board it. He's going to find a bigger ship now because he wants to get to Rome, and that's going to be across open sea.
And this is the grain ship, right?
This is going to be the grain ship. It would be from Alexandria, and if you look down to Egypt, right there to the left, to the west of the delta, that's Alexandria, named for Alexander the Great, obviously. Egypt provided most of the grain that Rome used. It was the breadbasket of the world, really, at that time. So this ship would be taking grain to Rome, and ordinarily its journey would be to sail from Alexandria. It would go up to Mysia, maybe unload some cargo there, sail down to Crete, and then go straight up kind of along the coast to the heel of the boot. Can you see Italy's heel, boot heel? That would be its normal route. So it's not going to get far from coast either. But that would be its normal route, according to what I have read. But they're having trouble already. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off of Salome. So they have gotten as far as the little island of Crete, and they got to Salome. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, and you see that midway in the island, which was near which was the city of Lycia. Later on, after Paul is released from his first imprisonment, he and Titus are going to go back and minister on Crete, and Titus will be left as pastor there on Crete. But he does get to visit Crete on a ship briefly. And when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. The fast he's speaking of is the Day of Atonement, and I gave you the date of October the 5th, 59 A.D. It was either 59 or 60, but just remember that there's that missing year that causes us a problem. It just depends on who's counting and how they're counting. And note that Luke, a Gentile, is still writing by the calendar of the Jews. So it's just a kind of a Jewish way of telling time. So the Day of Atonement was passed, and it's getting late in the year. It's already the first part of October. So Paul warns them there at Fair Havens, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but of our lives." So Paul here is predicting that they're going to lose their lives, but that doesn't come true. So what's the difference? What's the problem there?
Well, the first was Paul's prediction. They based on his beliefs, and the second was God's prediction given to Paul by the angel.
Okay, just depends on who's prophesying. Paul's not a perfect prophet here. He's just warning them that it's going to be dangerous to make this ship and to go any further. But Fair Havens is open. It's a little small harbor, and it is open to the sea. And so it's a little bit dangerous for a large ship to be there. And by the way, you would think that they would take Paul's advice because he has been shipwrecked 3 times already. I mean, this guy, he's been through it. He knows. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And I guess you can't blame the guy. Once the centurion leased the ship, it became a Roman vessel, a government vessel, not a private vessel. So as long as he was on there, it was his final decision to make. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision. The majority is not always a right, are they? To put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix. Now, Phoenix is only 40 miles away. That's not a long sail. But he wants to get to Phoenix because it's a larger harbor and it is protected. It faces southwest and northwest and spend the winter there. So he wanted to get there. The centurion thought, we'll make it to Phoenix and we'll just spend the winter there. We won't try to get on to Rome. And when a moderate south wind came up, circumstances are not always of God. A moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose. They weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close to inshore. So I can just see them just hugging the coast, trying not to hit a sandbar and yet stay close to the land. But before long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo, which is basically northeaster. That's what it means. Euro is east and kilo is north. So it's...
Could you write that on the board, that word you're using?
I think it's just one O. That's how my Bible translates it. You're a kilo. Some put... You have other translations?
Northeaster.
Northeaster. Mm, that's basically what it means. So the wind has changed. Now, it was coming from the west, northwest. Then they got that little south breeze, and they got up toward Phoenix. And then the wind coming off of apparently Mount Ida in Europe, coming down there from the northeast then would attack them. So what had been just a mild half-day journey is going to turn into a two-week nightmare. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along out into the open sea. You see, you're going to see that squiggly little line there. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. The ship's boat would be the dinghy. Everybody has seen a yacht sitting in a harbor with a dinghy out behind. In good weather, it trails behind the ship. When the weather turns bad, they try to get it on board because otherwise it's going to get full of water. And if it breaks loose, nobody's going to be able to get to land because that's how you get to land. If you're out in the open sea or even in a deep harbor, you have to take the dinghy there. So it's the best they could do. They kind of pulled up there in the shelter of that little island. And by the way, Claudia, some versions translate this Claudia.
I couldn't find Claudia on the map.
You couldn't find Claudia on the map. I don't think it's there. Not on our map. No, I've got a different map and I don't see Claudia either. So it must be a very tiny island. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. Okay, what they're doing here is called frapping, F-R-A-P-P-I-N-G. Do you know that Luke, in these 2 chapters, provides more detail about first century sailing than all the other ancient documents put together? Historians study these to find out about ancient sailing techniques. So, They're frapping the boat, and what they're going to do is one sailor's going to jump off this side with a rope, and he's going to swim under and come up on this side, and they're going to anchor it. And they're going to do it again and again and again, holding that boat together with ropes. This particular type of sailing ship had only one main mast, and so it would be very tall. And when the wind would hit it, it would begin to cause the timbers to separate, and the boat would come apart. So you've got the wind hitting not just the sail. They've already dropped sail a long time ago. They're not trying to sail. But they've still got that mast catching the wind, and it's causing the timbers down here to creak and pull apart. Water's leaking in. What happens when water hits grain? So the cargo's getting bigger. It's holding that water. It's getting heavier. I imagine it's kind of like all those old TV shows where somebody puts too much soap in a washing machine, you know. It's just growing, 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 and it's about to consume people. So, let's see.
That's called fracking, and then drilling for oil, we use the term fracking.
Fracking, okay. All right. They used the supporting cables. They undergirded the ship, and fearing they might run aground on the shallows of Sardis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. All right, if you will look on your map now, look down to that green portion in the south, Cyrenaica or Cyrene, we would translate it. You see to the west of that gulf down there, that indentation in the coast just north of the sea, the letter C. Okay, that's Greater Sardis. And it was a graveyard for ships. It was very shallow, and it had a lot of sandbars in it. So if a ship got in that gulf, it could never get itself out. The wind, there was no wind there to help push it out. So it was, like I said, a graveyard. Many, it's kind of like the Bermuda Triangle. Everything seemed to disappear there. And there were two of them, and the best I can figure out, the other one is on further up the coast toward Tunisia, which is the pink to your west. So they're out here in the middle, and they are afraid that they're going to be driven down here to this graveyard of Greater Sardis. Sardis, maybe, S-Y-R-T-I-S, close enough. And they let down the sea anchor. I tell you, folks, I have learned a lot this week. A sea anchor is usually made of canvas, and it's shaped like a windsock. Yeah. It's not one of those anchors like you see on a sailor's cap. It's shaped like a windsock. It's dropped overboard, and it fills with water, and it slows the ship down, and it keeps the ship headed in the direction you want it to go. If you're going this way, and the waves are coming at you this way, hitting your broadside on, you're going to capsize. I can testify to that. Roger and I were canoeing one time, and we were in a tight place in the creek, and we came around through a little tight place, and there was a log way out in the creek, and we just broadsided that log and tipped over. I was wearing my life jacket. He was not. He came up sputtering. But it just happened in a minute. I mean, it didn't take but just that long, and you can capsize, particularly a small canoe. So I climbed up on the log, and Roger had to then swim to a sandbar with the canoe and then come back and get me because I don't swim. So I can assure you that it was an exciting trip, and we won't be canoeing again anytime soon. So that was the purpose of the sea anchor. It was to keep the ship turned perpendicular to the wave so it would not capsize. And if you're going this way and the winds are hitting you here, you drop it here and it will make you turn into the wave and keep you safe. Sometimes it's a board, just a huge board that they would drop down and put weights on the bottom and a barrel on the top, and that would do the same thing. Roger said that was the purpose for fins on the early rockets that we sent out. It was to control their direction until they developed something called gimbals, and then we didn't need the fins anymore. Same purpose, but with feathers on an arrow. It just helps control something long and narrow. Okay, like I say, I've learned a lot. I don't know what good it's going to do me, but it's there. So it slows them down and it turns them perpendicular to the waves so they won't be capsized. I feel so sorry for these people. You know, I get seasick. I got seasick on the Staten Island ferry. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. So they're throwing the wheat overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their very own hands. So they are getting desperate. It's going to be everything, I guess, that they don't need, they're going to throw overboard to lighten the ship because it's getting heavier and heavier and they want it to ride higher in the water. And since neither the sun or stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. If they can't see the sun and the stars, what happens?
They lose navigation.
They don't have compasses.
He says, no small storm.
Yeah. Yeah. This is a storm of major proportions. Roger and I were talking about this, and he said, you know, Luke would have made a good engineer. Because he's so detailed. I said, well, sure, but doctors need to be detailed too. So he chose to do that. But he is really making a good record of what's going on. I can just see Luke every night writing in his log, his diary, what's going on.
I wonder if Julius is remembering Paul's words about this.
I expect so. He's probably avoiding looking at Paul in the face. Okay, 21. When people disobey God or even godly men, they can sometimes run into trouble, but godly men can then exhibit God in the suffering, and that's what's going to go on. Paul can't avoid a little bit of "I told you so." And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." I think he's not so much "I told you so" as he's saying, "Listen, what I said came true. Would you listen to me now?" "And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me." This time he can speak with the authority of God's word because God has told him what's going to happen. And he says, we're going to all survive. Ship's not going to survive, but we are going to. He says, I belong to God. He belongs. And we belong to God by right of creation. He made us. By right of preservation. He's keeping us alive. And by right of redemption because he's bought us. We belong to him, and the obvious outcome of that is that we should be serving him. So this angel appeared to him and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." What do you think about that word "granted"? What do you think Paul was doing?
He was praying.
He was praying for everyone on the ship. In my place, I'd have been praying, God, drown the soldiers and let me free. But he was praying for every single one of them. "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." So he stands there operating on an unwavering faith, offering spiritual comfort and encouragement to the people. But we must run aground on a certain island. So he already knows that they're going to land on an island in order to be saved. And if you can see on your map how small Malta is, it is a tiny little island. Just a fraction of a degree off the course that the wind was blowing them, and they would have missed
it. It's not even there on the map. You just put the word Malta where it should be.
Okay.
So it's that small.
So tiny. Imagine sailing across all that water and landing by Malta and hitting Malta. 24:7, "But when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea," and that would be the body of water we're talking about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, which would be 120 feet. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms, which would be 90 feet. How do you take a sounding? You don't know? Yeah, you knot knots every 6 feet. A fathom is 6 feet, so you make a knot, and then you drop it in there, and then count the knots that got wet, I guess, so you find out how deep it was.
We learned that from steamboats.
Okay.
Yeah, that's right. Mark Twain was safe water. So.
Okay, very good. I don't remember learning that from Mark Twain, but that's interesting. So they were afraid they were going to run aground somewhere on the rocks. They cast four anchors on the stern, and that's the backside, and wished for daybreak. Don't you know they did? They knew they were getting close. They knew it would be dangerous to hit land. And so they began to try to slow the ship down a little bit. Now, this verse 30, I have read many years and wondered why Paul says this. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Why? Why did he make a statement like that?
The promise was they had to be on the ship with him.
The promise was from God that all of them were going to be saved.
Well, but those men were needed to work the ship. I mean, if they took off, they would have no way to steer the ship.
It took me 74 years to realize that he was talking about the sailors got to stay on that ship in order to beach it.
I see a spiritual significance.
Okay.
I see God wants the sinners saved too.
Ah, God wants the sinners saved too. And I would be surprised if not... Let's see, I would think all of those sailors and all of those soldiers and all of those prisoners would trust Paul's God after this. Okay, but like I say, it took me 74 years to realize, heck, the sailors have got to stay on the ship. They got to stay there because they're sailors. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. So the soldiers now take over and they cut away the dinghy so nobody can escape. These are noble sailors, aren't they? They're going to sneak away and leave their passengers on board. They're going to save themselves. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "This is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing." So he's offering not only spiritual encouragement, but practical encouragement as well. You need to eat, guys. We've got a tough time ahead of you, and we're going to live, so eat. "Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation, and not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish." And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. I suspect this was the first time a whole lot of these people had ever heard a blessing before a meal, had ever heard God thanked for food. But I suspect that they were thanking him along with Paul. A good leader leads by example. Paul is being calm and collected. He keeps a balance between the spiritual and practical. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. So a good leader encourages others by his example. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. I told you that this bay has been located pretty accurately, and it's named St. Paul's Bay. Something I also forgot to mention was that back in the 1890s, a bunch of atheists in England decided to retrace Paul's journey and prove it was inaccurate, prove that the Bible was inaccurate. And so they sent a guy named Sir William Ramsey, who had some archaeological experiences, and sent him at their expense to go over there and retrace all of Paul's journeys and prove that he couldn't have done what the Bible says he did all this time. During the trip, Sir William Ramsey discovered that the Bible was absolutely accurate. It was like following a map. He became a believer and became a wonderful archaeologist, proving the Bible. So you just never know. They landed at St. Paul's Bay. Casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were headed for the beach. So they start exercising some sailing techniques and head for the beach. But instead of landing on that nice sandy beach, they struck a reef, and it's probably just a sandy bar there where two seas meet. So apparently there's two rivers, maybe, or two little gulfs that kind of come, and it's, the water's very turbulent there. They ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention. So he's commanding his soldiers, Paul has said we're going to all be saved. The prisoners are not going to escape when we hit land. I don't want you killing the prisoners. They, of course, would be killed themselves if their prisoner escaped. So he told everybody who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land.
You'd have to jump onto something and get there because you don't swim.
I would have to find a board. A big board. Do you all know Janice Miller? Some of you do, some of you don't. She tried to teach me to swim one time, bless her heart. It didn't work. She gave up and taught me to float. And she just said, Lynette, if you get in trouble, you can stay afloat for a long time. Just trust your floating. Thank you, Janice. Okay. Let me read to you from Psalm 107:23. This psalm is a thanksgiving psalm for Israel's deliverance. In verse 23, Psalm 107, verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. Who's in charge of this storm? All right. If God is in charge of the storm, why did he send it? Why didn't he give Paul safe travel?
Well, he was recruiting all the other people on the side.
All right. This was an evangelistic journey, okay?
Exactly. I think once more spiritually, what is it we're going to give up to believe God, trust him, and do without? This thing creates, for me, you've got trust God in this thing, or you're not going to survive.
All right.
Well, any of the storms that he sends, that he allows into our lives, we have to trust him completely and in order to go through those storms and to make it through.
Right.
And so much of this is a lesson for us today and a lesson to all generations. Mm-hmm.
What was
he doing? There's no telling what all was going on in Rome during these 6 months.
That's right.
What was what?
What was going on in Rome during these 6 months?
Right.
Well, we don't know, but it could be something that I hadn't even thought about that. What was going on in Rome? Maybe something God didn't want Paul to have to go through in Rome.
Exactly. It was all in God's time.
Okay.
Think how many idols we've got rid of in this storm.
Okay, God buried a lot of idols at the sea because soldiers always carried sailors would carry their idols with them. So you buried a lot of idols, literal idols and figurative idols as well. There was a purpose in this. God is in, if you learn nothing else from this chapter, learn that God is in control of everything that happens on this earth.
And he's the only hope.
He is the only hope. These sailors had no hope, and they had to be brought to the place where they had no hope before they would begin to trust what Paul said that God had told him.
Well, and you said at the beginning, trials are our opportunity to share Christ. You know, when trials, storms come into our lives, people watch how we as Christians respond to the sufferings that we endure. And if we endure them with a Christ-like spirit, it praises God. Because, you know, the way we come through it is praise to Him and His glory.
Absolutely. Our testimony during suffering is a tremendous way of bringing glory to God. So,
these men were captive on that ship.
I mean, don't you know Paul was preaching all the time and they were having to listen to him? One of the commentators said, trials are blessings in disguise. That's hard to accept, isn't it? But they will turn out for good. We know that from Romans 8:28. So God is in sovereign control. Man is not in control. God always fulfills his word. And he never withholds mercy from anybody who seeks it from him. That's kind of the balance there. If you seek the Lord, he will give you the mercy that you need. There's an old hymn that I couldn't help but think about. And my favorite artist doing it is Elvis. He has that beautiful, deep voice. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the world is tossing me like a ship upon the sea, thou who rulest wind and water, stand by me. In the midst of tribulation, stand by me. When the host of hail assail and my strength begins to fail, thou who never lost a battle, stand by me. Those are beautiful words. Thou who never lost a battle, stand by me. In the midst of persecution, stand by me. When my foes in battle array undertake to stop my way, thou who saved Paul and Silas, stand by me. When I'm growing old and feeble, stand by me. When my life becomes a burden and I'm nearing chilly Jordan, O thou lily of the valley, stand by me. Beautiful. Comments? I wish I could have played that for you because it is so beautiful.
Yeah. YouTube. Yeah. We'll get it on
YouTube. I can hear it.
Yes, it's beautiful. All right. Let that be our prayer today as we go. When the host of hail assail and my strength begins to fail, thou who never lost a battle, stand by me. Father, I thank you that you have never lost a battle, that the storms you send our way are for our good and for your glory. We thank you for the example of someone like Paul who in boldness and courage and faith directed this ship to land, enabling all people aboard to be saved as you had decreed. We thank you for that balance between your sovereignty over everything that happens and yet man's responsibility to do what he can in the storms of life. Thou who never lost a battle, stand by me.